Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. We'll read the first 12 verses and then focus on verse 10. When I told my family about a month ago that I was going to preach here tonight, one of them said, "Dad, you better preach on something related to Christmas." That explains this passage. Genesis chapter 49. "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defiled thou it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." And then if you go on through the chapter, he's got something to say to Zebulun and Issachar and Dan and all of his sons. And then we have this in verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them." That's our scripture reading tonight. Now let's look at verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Jacob was now an old man, ready to depart this life in death. And so he gathers his sons together for a twofold purpose. First of all, he will bless them. That's that last verse we just read, verse 28. "These are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them." He will leave with them a word of blessing. But according to verse 1, he also will tell that which shall befall them in the last days. So that's the scene here. Interestingly, as Jacob proceeds one son after another, he has no blessing for his three oldest sons. Reuben, his firstborn, was Jacob's might, the beginning of his strength, said Jacob. However, Reuben was as unstable as water. He committed the sin of incest. He went up unto one of Jacob's concubines, Bilhah, and defiled her. And so, says Jacob, Reuben shall not excel. No word of blessing. The next two oldest sons were Simeon and Levi. However, they had been instruments of cruelty. If you go back to Genesis chapter 34, you find that they dealt deceitfully with the men of Shechem, one of which wanted their daughter, their sister, for a wife. And so they plotted and said, "You men, be circumcised and you can marry into our family and we will be one." And so when the men of Shechem had circumcised themselves and in the period of healing could not defend themselves, these two with a few of their servants went and slaughtered all the men of Shechem. Cruelty! And so Jacob says, "They shall be divided and scattered throughout the nation of Israel." And that was true. Simeon, as a tribe, never existed by itself. It was scattered throughout the rest of the nation. And Levi, even though it had a place of prominence, because out of Levi came Aaron and the priest, and the Levites served in the temple, nevertheless, they never received any land. They were scattered throughout the nation. Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, is the first one to receive a blessing. Jacob says that his brothers would bow down to him and praise him. In other words, there would come a time when Judah would have the preeminence over his brothers, and the tribe that developed from him would be the leading tribe of the nation of Israel. Then Jacob goes further. His hand will be on the neck of his enemies. He will be victorious even over his enemies. And finally, as a lion's whelp, a cub, he will one day become a ferocious lion that has fed on its prey and lies down in peace, no one daring to disturb him. In that connection, Jacob makes a most wonderful promise concerning Judah, and that's what we consider tonight. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That word lawgiver is better translated ruler staff, and we'll explain that in a moment. But this ruler staff, which is a scepter, speaks of royalty, of rule, of power. And then Jacob speaks of Shiloh. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means rest giver. This is a prophecy, therefore, of the coming and the work of the great Savior, Jesus Christ, who would arise out of the loins of Judah. And when he comes, he will come as Shiloh, the one who brings peace and rest and tranquility in an everlasting kingdom of our God and our Savior. And it's to his coming, as prophesied here, that we call attention tonight until Shiloh comes. We notice three simple things: the meaning, and then the fulfillment of this prophecy, and then the significance for us. Jacob speaks of a scepter and a lawgiver. Now, a scepter was a rod or a stick, ornate, often held in the hand of a king as he sat upon the throne conducting the official affairs of his kingdom. You children remember Ahasuerus in the book of Esther? When Haman made a rule that all the Jews were to be killed in a certain day, Esther's uncle Mordecai said, "You got to go talk to Ahasuerus. You got to stop this." And Esther said, "But he hasn't asked me to come into his room. He's ignored me for so long now, and if I come into his Rome, where he's conducting his affairs, and he doesn't hold out his scepter, I'll be killed. Well, she dared, and he held out his scepter. Remember that? That was the sign of his rule and authority. That's further described in the term lawgiver. Now, that term that we have here in the original is often translated and often does refer to a lawgiver, that is, one who makes and imposes law upon his subjects. But that doesn't fit here because we're talking about whatever this is between the feet of Judah. And so we understand that this term in the original also can refer to a ruling staff, which is a further description of the scepter. The scepter, therefore, was not something simply handed a wand in the hand. It was a staff, which was common in those days for rulers, that rested upon the shoulder with a crook and went down between his feet. And he grabbed a hold of this and he leaned on it as he conducted the affairs of his nation. And according to Jacob, the scepter, the rule, would never depart from Judah. That meant, first of all, that Judah would be elevated to the position of preeminence and rule in the nation of Israel. If not Judah, then the tribe that came from him. This was really the matter of the birthright blessing, wasn't it? And Jacob knew well the issue of the birthright blessing because it was supposed to come to him according to the revelation of God, and his father Isaac foolishly wanted to give it to Esau. And so he and his mother contrived to trick his father into getting that birthright blessing. And that birthright blessing involved two things. First of all, you received a double portion of the inheritance over all your other siblings. And you were given the rule over your brothers. Now, ordinarily, that would go to the firstborn. And that would be Reuben. But as we saw, Reuben was unstable as water. He had committed incest. And so he was passed by. Ordinarily, then, it would go to the second son or the third, Levi, Simeon. But they were passed by, too, because they were instruments of cruelty. And so this birthright blessing, you will have the rule in this nation over your brothers, came to Judah. It's rather interesting that at this particular point in history, it was Joseph who occupied the place of prominence in the family of Israel. Stop and think. There's not a tribe of Joseph, is there? There are, however, the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Two sons of Joseph. At this point, Joseph ruled not only Egypt, but he ruled over his brethren. And we read in the previous chapter that Jacob, before he pronounced blessing upon his other sons, received Joseph and his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he blessed them. So the blessing, the double blessing, was at that time upon Joseph. He had the rule. He had the double inheritance. But the prophecy now that Jacob makes for Judah is that in due time, Judah and the tribe of Judah would take the place of Joseph and his two sons. They would have the rule. The birthright would come to them. And Jacob also prophesies that that scepter, that rule, would never depart from Judah. Now, if you look in history, you will find many dynasties, families that ruled with absolute power, generation after generation over important nations. Pharaoh was one example. There was a dynasty there. That scepter was passed down from father to son to father to son. But, as you well know, after Joseph died, another Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph. That was another family that came to power. And the dynasty of the Pharaohs of Joseph's day came to an end. The scepter was passed to another family. Not so with Judah. The scepter would never depart from Judah. Oh, there were attempts to take it away in Israel's history. After the glory days of David and Solomon, Satan raised up Jeroboam and disgruntlement. Is that a word? Disgust. Let's try that. Disgust in the 10 tribes of the north. And they went off and did their own thing, leaving really only one tribe loyal to the house of David. And that lasted for the rest of Judah's history. After about 250 years, the 10 tribes of the north were destroyed, but Judah remained. And then they were taken into captivity, weren't they, in Babylon? And the royal house of David was dethroned. And it almost looked as though the scepter had been taken away from Judah, and the ruling staff was ripped from their hands. And even though this was a very dark period in Judah's history, they did come back, and that royal family remained intact and were acknowledged in Israel, in Judah, as the royal family. And those who knew the promises of the covenant were still looking for that royal family to come to power again and do so in fulfillment of this prophecy. And so if you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, you will find the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, down through the kings of Judah, down to Solomon, down to David. The scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh means peace, rest, tranquility. Now, there was a city in Canaan called Shiloh, appropriately named because that was the first resting place of the tabernacle when Israel inherited the land under Joshua. However, Jacob is speaking not of a city here, but of a person. A person, when he comes, shall bring with him rest and peace and tranquility. And we're told here that the scepter would not depart from Judah until this Shiloh come. And the meaning is not Judah would have the reign, the scepter, the power, the rule over Israel. And then when Shiloh comes, then he would take it away from Judah. And Judah would lose its power and its place. No. The idea is rather this, that Shiloh will arise out of Judah. And he will personally take up the scepter that has been given by God to Judah. And using that scepter, he would bring peace and prosperity and tranquility. An everlasting peace. A peace that would extend to all the nations of the world. That's evident from the last phrase. A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. A better translation is, and to him, to Shiloh, shall the obedience of the peoples, plural, be. We're talking about all the peoples of the earth showing obedience to this Shiloh who holds the scepter given to Judah and passed down in Judah's generation to him. So now let's look at the fulfillment of this prophecy. This prophecy was fulfilled, first of all, in the coming to power of the house of David. Again, we find something very interesting, that it wasn't Judah that was the prominent tribe for centuries. It was Ephraim. Ephraim was the second son of Joseph. And again, in the previous chapter, we read that when Joseph brought Manasseh, his firstborn, and Ephraim, his secondborn, to his father to bless them, Jacob put his hand on Ephraim, the secondborn, and Joseph says, "Father, you have it wrong. Here, Manasseh, he's the firstborn." Jacob said, "I know what I'm doing. The blessing comes on Ephraim." And so he received and was given prominence, became the leading tribe. All through the 400 years of captivity in Egypt and the 400-year period of the judges in the land of Canaan. Not Judah, but Ephraim was prominent. However, God eventually gave the scepter to Judah. The first king that God gave to Israel was Saul, wasn't he? He was not out of Judah. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and his 40-year reign was a disaster. It was a disaster because of God's judgment upon the people. They wanted a king, not to serve the Lord, but to be like the other nations. And they were warned by Samuel, "The Lord will give you a king, but you're going to be sorry. He's going to be a burden to this nation." They wanted one anyway. So in his wrath, he gave them Saul. But then in his mercy and love, he gave them David, the son of Jesse. And the scepter was given at that time then to the tribe of Judah. And that scepter never departed out of the tribe of Judah. Nor from the house of David. The Lord made that very clear to David when he wanted to build the temple. He said, "Here we are, I've conquered my enemies, and the Lord house is a tent. How old? 800 years? No, 450 years old? I'll build a house for him. And the Lord came back to him through Nathan the prophet and said, not you, your son will. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. But when thy days be fulfilled, the Lord said to David through Nathan, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There you have it. Your son, David, will receive the scepter. He will reign forever with an everlasting kingdom, and he will build my house. And so the house of David ceased not to rule. I was going to tell you, I told you too early in the sermon that they tried to take it away. I got a cart before the horse there. But anyway, the house of David was the ruling house in Judah. And then Shiloh came. It almost appeared as though Shiloh was going to be Solomon, the son of David. When Solomon came to power after David's death, there was unheralded peace and prosperity in the land. And under Solomon's reign, the rule of Israel extended well into the Mediterranean world. And there were many peoples that were obedient to him and who paid homage to him. But Solomon proved not to be the Shiloh. Because as wide as his influence was, he did not rule over all peoples. He controlled the Mediterranean, but that was only a fraction of the peoples of the earth. And his glorious kingdom came to an end, an inglorious end because of his own sins. He married many heathen wives. He was led away into idolatry. The Lord said, I'm going to take away all but one tribe from you. But for the sake of your father David, and the promise I made to him, I'll leave one for your son. No, he wasn't the Shiloh. He was only a picture of the Shiloh that was to come. The Shiloh came with the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, who was the son of Mary. And as chapter 1 of Matthew shows, ultimately the son of David, the son of Abraham. It was a very dark time during that period of history. Judah, the people of God, lived under the domain of Rome, a pagan nation. They had set as governor, they allowed him to keep his title of king, Herod, who, mind you, was an Edomite, the descendants of Esau, almost to embarrass them. The nation as a whole had departed from the faith of the fathers. What hope there was for the Shiloh was all skewered, as we'll see in a moment. And it's very well possible that the royal line of David that was to bring forth the Shiloh came to an end in one virgin, Mary. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mary and said, you are blessed, you are favored by God to bring forth the Christ child, her response is, How can this be? I know not a man. And that's subject to different interpretations, but there is an interpretation that is perhaps true. The line is dead in me, and I don't know of a man of the tribe of Judah of the royal house that sat on the throne that I can marry and produce this child. Into that very dark period, Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem. His birth was announced at night by one angel to lowly shepherds outside of Bethlehem. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall see the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And then suddenly the heavens were full with a whole host of heavenly angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." This is the Shiloh, the son of Mary, the son of David. And what a peace Shiloh brings. The Son of God come into our flesh through the miracle of the virgin birth. What a peace he brings. Not the peace and the rest that the nation as a whole envisioned. Jesus was a miracle man. He made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He cured leprosy. He even raised the dead back to life. He fed people, crowds, with a few fish and a couple biscuits. And the people sought to put the scepter in his hand. He was up in Galilee for three different times, several months at a time. And the third Galilean tour came to a climax when on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, he fed a large crowd, 5,000 men besides women and children, with two fish and five biscuits, enough for one meal for a boy. And they were ready to make him their king, put the scepter in his hand. Look what he can do. He can even feed us. Then a few months later, as he goes into Jerusalem for the last time, riding ridiculously on the colt of a donkey, his feet dragging, the people who are there for the Passover feast see him. They take palm branches. They make a royal path for him. They receive him as their king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're receiving him as a king. They will put the scepter in his hand. But then they find out he's not the kind of king they want. They envision a miracle worker such as him who can bring Israel back to the place of prominence in the days of David and Solomon and beyond. And as he came to Jerusalem, they thought he was going to take up warfare, conquer the world, bring peace and prosperity to Israel. Well, he made very clear that was not what he was all about. When the people of Capernaum that he fed a couple months earlier by the Sea of Galilee saw him the next day, they say, "Where were you? We want to make you your king. We want you to be our king." And he said, you are interested in me not because you saw the significance of the miracle, are you? I fed your bellies. That's why you're interested in me." And then he pointed out the manna in the Old Testament. That pointed to him. And he made very clear that he was the heavenly bread of life. Didn't come here to enhance their earthly life, but to give them heavenly life with God. And the same crowd that was so enthusiastic followed him no more. His whole ministry in Galilee collapsed. That's what happened. And it was worse in Jerusalem. Jesus made sure that he was arrested and tried before Pontius Pilate on the day of the Passover. And here come the crowds into the courtyard of Pilate, because it was customary for Pilate to release a prisoner from his prison, and that was a very popular thing. And Pilate wants to release Jesus to them because his arm is being twisted by the leaders, and he's afraid of a riot. So finally he presents a choice. What do you want, Barabbas, or you want Jesus? And the people saw him humbled, beaten, bloodied. And they said, this isn't what we expected, and this is not what we want. And so they demanded that Barabbas be released, and they pushed, crucify him, until Pilate caved in. They wanted the scepter in his hand, but when they found that he would not take the scepter that they wanted, they killed him, and they were vicious. And it's exactly through that rejection and the shameful death of crucifixion that Jesus endured that day that he became the true Shiloh, the rest giver. You see, Jesus came to bring spiritual rest to the sin-weary soul. He came to establish peace and harmony between the sinner and his God. From the very beginning, mankind has been walking in open rebellion against God. It all started with Adam and Eve in the garden, who were deceived by the temptation of Satan. They ate of the forbidden fruit in order to become as God. And they stood with Satan to wrest away the creation from the God who made them. And the result of that original sin is that it served like a root that grows throughout the whole human race, leading us all by nature to stand with Satan, to stand with our first parents in open rebellion against God. We will not submit to him. We will take control of God's creation. We will be our own God. What devastating consequences this has for the human race, as they live and die under the judgment of God. Remember Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, and that night they had to confront God? They trembled in dread terror. Well, that's the position of the whole world throughout history. Oh, they'll explain things away. They'll ignore. But when God raises his hand from time to time, because often he withholds his judgment and lets man prosper in his sin. That's part of his punishment. But every once in a while, God raises his hand and strikes man, and they tremble before him in abject terror. And the judgment of God is also that sin continues in their life to destroy their marriages and their families and bring war and conflict, crime, dishonesty, every crooked, harmful thing in life That's God's judgment. And after it's all done, there's hell, and there's no escape. What a weary burden mankind carries. What a terrible thing he's brought upon himself. And Jesus has come to bring rest to the sin-weary, sin-burdened soul. That required, of course, that Jesus offer the perfect sacrifice for sin. That he take upon himself the punishment of sin and bear it all away and walk in a perfect obedience that the sinner has not and cannot. And that's what he did at the cross. All his life long, really, but especially on the cross. There he offered the sacrifice that stands as the everlasting foundation for sure peace with God. Peace with all those who belong to him. And on that basis, God has given Jesus the scepter of his father David and established him upon the throne of heaven to rule forever. And from his throne on high, which he received at his ascension, Jesus establishes the everlasting kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of rest for the sin-weary soul, the kingdom of eternal peace with God and with each other. Into this kingdom, God brings all the elect of God. Jesus brings all the elect of God for whom he gave his life. Who are these elect that were brought into his kingdom? Remember, the kingdom wasn't there for the first 4,000 years of history. The people of God were brought from this world into heaven, into the heavenly Canaan. And they were part of the holy nation of which the Bible speaks. The elect of God, because of their connection to Christ, are a holy nation, born again. And by the time Jesus was exalted into heaven at God's right hand and received the scepter, there was the whole holy nation of the Old Testament. And they were all inducted as citizens in this new kingdom. Oh, what changes that meant in heaven. How that heightened their glory and their joy. In the Old Testament era, Satan had access to heaven. He came as the accuser. He accused the saints. They don't have any business here. What a troublesome thing that was when Jesus was exalted to heaven and received the scepter and established his kingdom. Satan was cast out. That accuser's mouth was silenced. What joy there was in heaven. And then as God's elect people are born and brought into this world, Jesus Christ, one after the other, in their generations, brings them to faith in himself, calls them by the gospel, makes that call powerful. They embrace him, and they become citizens of that kingdom, even in this life. And when their life is done, they're brought one by one by the angels into heavenly domain. From the church militant to the church triumphant. And the kingdom is being added to day by day until they're all saved. And then Christ will come. And over this elect nation in heaven, here on the earth, Jesus Christ rules in a most magnificent way. He rules the hearts of his people. He changes their hearts so that they love him and they obey him. Lovingly and willingly, they bow the knee to him. They want to please him. They see the law of the kingdom, which is God's law, which is the law of love. Love your God. Love each other. And in the power of the Word and Spirit, they obey. Oh, not yet perfectly here, not for the citizens here yet, but they begin to obey. And that's their joy. And once they're brought to heaven, then that obedience is perfect and that love is perfect. Love for God, love for each other. What sweet fellowship and friendship. And one day when the Lord returns, the curse of the earth will be lifted. The ungodly will be destroyed forever. A new creation. The kingdom will be finally completed. All of the elect, under Christ, who rules their hearts, in loving obedience, they serve him. And in that obedience, they enjoy him and own God forever. Now we're in the last point, the significance. The world in which we live today is in a search for peace, isn't it, and rest. The world around us wants a cessation of all war and all strife and all discrimination and all abuse and all bullying. They want a cessation from all racial and religious tensions. They want rest from the hectic pace of life. God has given us many inventions to make life so much easier, but life has become more hectic in the process for some strange reason. They want rest. And of course, they want inner rest of peace for soul. To have rest and peace in their soul. And it's the underlying hope and expectation of many that that's going to be accomplished. We can do it. They envision this happening through the process, the political process, passing laws, through education, through psychology, through technology, and many other means. We're going to accomplish this. And even in the liberal church world, we're told that one day with their social gospel now, we're going to have a heaven here on earth, peace and prosperity for all. Away with all war, all conflict, all discrimination. We'll all be at peace. Internally in our hearts and souls, peace with each other. And it's all nothing but a pipe dream. Don't be deceived. It's all going to come to nothing. And the reason is that the world seeks for a peace and a rest without Shiloh. They don't seek his peace. Peace with God. In the cross of Jesus Christ. They want a peace among men. Without God. They want a peace among men, in which they are able to pursue their sinful lifestyle and not in obedience to God or to Christ. And it'll all fail. Oh, towards the end, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist will be set upon the throne of this earth under Satan's direction, and there's going to be a very, very short time of prosperity and outward peace among the wicked, in which time the church and those who are citizens of the kingdom here will be brought to the point of extinction. But that's going to fail. It's all going to fall apart when the Lord Jesus comes again on the clouds of heaven to establish his peace in his completed kingdom. For true peace, for peace among ourselves, for peace within ourselves, rest for our souls. And that means, of course, peace with God. We have to turn to Shiloh. In Him, in His perfect sacrifice, we find, by faith, forgiveness, reconciliation with God. We find in Christ, God takes us back so that we know Him not as an enemy whom we must be terrorized about, but a loving, sovereign friend. And in Christ, we find gratitude and the wherewithal to serve Christ in His kingdom in gratitude. And it's only in the way of that faith and that obedience of the cross that we find the peace of God, and we find it as citizens in His kingdom. Let us therefore humble ourselves before Christ. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let us in Christ be obedient to Him by faith. And let us rejoice in His rule. And let us be thankful that we belong and are citizens of the everlasting kingdom in which Christ rules and in which we find eternal rest. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon thy word tonight. Thanks, O God, for Shiloh. Thanks for the peace he brings. Fill our hearts and our lives with that peace, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.